passage which Ed read from the book of Jonah this week is probably less familiar to many of us than the preceding passages. If it's at all possible, reading these final two chapters of Jonah make him even harder to stomach. The book starts out with God telling Jonah to prophesy to the Ninevites, to tell them to repent, and Jonah refusing. Have you ever stopped to ask yourself why Jonah refused? I'll give you a hint. It's the same instinct that led Nathanael last week in our gospel to ask, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Pure and simple, Jonah was racist. He didn't want redemption for the Ninevites. He didn't want to acknowledge that God could work for good in their lives. Didn't want them to be redeemed, and therefore on the same playing field that he was. Jonah is not a very likable character. Earlier in this book, we also hear of Jonah being swallowed up by a large fish for 3 days. There is some powerful womb and tomb imagery here. And any student of literature would expect that when Jonah is expectorated out of the fish, it will signal a new birth in his psyche. Jonah, the bigoted egoist, is swallowed by the fish, and we all expect this to be a conversion experience for him, being entombed or enwombed, as it were, is an archetypal image across cultures for a place where life-changing alterations take place. Quite simply, we are very different when we come out of the womb than when we went in. Every time that I read this passage, I expect Jonah to be a very different when he is vomited out onto the shore. And he never is. Indeed, despite the divine hand at work in Jonah's deliverance, in the portion of the story that we read this week, we find that there has been no conversion whatsoever. Jonah, the reluctant prophet, Jonah who refuses to prophesy, refuses to call out to the Ninevites, still refuses. He's a reluctant prophet who thought that he could run away from God rather than preach a word of warning to non-Israelites. He's still reluctant, he's still racist, and is still following his own plan. Jonah exhibits the arrogance of the truly self-absorbed when he refuses to change, even when given new birth and a second chance. While the allusions to certain public figures and politicians would be easy here, let's remember Jesus' admonishment to look inward before we cast stones. In some ways, the book of Jonah acts as a cautionary tale. Be careful that this doesn't happen to you. Be careful not to retrench when God tries to stretch you beyond your stereotypes and your comfort zone. When the fish of life swallows you up and you are somehow given the grace to come out the other side, learn from it. Whether we're talking about divorce or diet or war, the lesson here is clear. Don't be a Jonah. Don't go back to doing the same things that you did before, simply turning your words around and expecting people and God not to notice that you have not changed. This book is full of satire. The message that Jonah proclaims is yet one more example of irony. A common English version of his message is 40 days more and Nineveh shall be destroyed. A much better translation is 40 days more and Nineveh shall be overturned. What's wonderful is that Nineveh is indeed overturned. This unswerving, self-righteous prophet thinks that he is foretelling Nineveh's demise, when in actuality, he is offering a prophetic foretelling of their conversion. The wordplay here is brilliant. Jonah doesn't change, but the Ninevites do, and their lives are overturned. Wicked, evil Nineveh. Nineveh, which the prophet Zephaniah had condemned because of its arrogance. Nineveh, whom Nahum had called the city of bloodshed, heard God's message through Jonah and took it to heart. In yet another nod to the absurd, we hear that not only every man, woman, and child of Nineveh is to demonstrate their repentance, all of the cattle and sheep are supposed to participate in penance too. The king wants to make sure that the depth and breadth of this conversion cannot be questioned. He declares a fast, implores everyone to put on the garb of the repentant, and declares that everyone shall turn from their evil way and from the violence that is at hand. This is not just an external show of piety. Unlike the prophet, they heard God's word and allowed it to make a difference in their lives. And Jonah's response? Jonah's response is something like, "See, this is why I didn't want to prophesy to them. This is why I didn't warn them about God's judgment. I knew that they might respond. And you are a God of mercy, loath to punish." The whole book, the whole story, depends on Jonah's anger towards God's mercy. Now, before we scoff anymore at Jonah, we need to look at some of the places where his character and ours might intersect. Isn't that when a cautionary tale really has the most power? What Jonah is doing here is trying to get God to abide by the dominant theology of the day, retribution. That term, retribution, has gotten a bum rap over the years, but really what it means is cause and effect. If I do something, something will happen. And if I don't do something, something will or won't happen. More often than not, we want this to be true, right? If I eat well, I expect to be healthy. If you are kind, kindness will follow you. If you drive safely and well, you arrive at your destination. Often we understand this as justice, things working the way that they should. Jonah thinks that the Ninevites should get what they have coming. But think about things like Enron or parking tickets on the cars of people who park illegally in handicapped spots. Often, we can join Jonah in championing the theology of retribution and justice. But what about the times that you've blown up unnecessarily at the kids? Or the times you've been caught in a lie? What about the times that you've frozen out a friend or a spouse? What about the really big times when we've done things that we're definitely not proud of? Jonah's Achilles heel is his rigid, egotistical, unswerving refusal to see that justice without mercy is lifeless. Bottom line, we need mercy. Years ago, a friend told me that praying the Lord's Prayer was a fearful experience for her. The idea of asking God to forgive us as we have been forgiving brought her tremendous anxiety. She admitted that she was not a very forgiving person and therefore feared that she would not receive mercy herself. While that's one perspective on that prayer, I've always found that phrase to be incredibly liberating. What if instead of seeing that verse as a foretelling of our demise, we take it as a challenge to move toward wholeness and healing, a challenge to move toward making sure that our sins and the sins of others do not continue to have power over us? What if Jonah had had this in his heart? Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Forgive us our debts. Forgive us our trespasses. But only in so much as we have been forgiving. Help us to be that which we are yearning to receive. That is one of the most powerful, profound, and liberating concepts in all of the Christian faith. Lest we wrongfully ascribe mercy only to the New Testament, let us remember that for every story of retribution, there's another witnessing to Yahweh as the God of second and seventh and 70th chances. In fact, I've often called the Old Testament a library of stories of God's unrequited love. God continually offers God's self to the people, and the people say, yes, we love you too, until they see something new and shiny and run after that. And then God finds a new and different way to call them back into relationship yet again. God always gives the people yet another chance. The people stray, and God devises another way to be in relationship with us. Amazingly, breathtakingly, God remains faithful in this love affair. The Hebrew Scriptures are a mosaic of stories of God trying to help the people uphold their covenant. And isn't that what God did in the last portion of what Ed read for us today? After Jonah had pouted like a petulant child, that he knew that God would be merciful, and that's why he didn't want a prophecy in the first place, even when he's angry that God relented in light of the Ninevites' conversion and says that he would rather die than see these people be forgiven, God gives him another chance. We get a glimpse of the true mystery of divine love when this fellow who spent much of this tale fleeing from proclaiming God's mercy, who doesn't comprehend that he himself was the recipient of mind-boggling mercy, who throws a temper tantrum when God offers mercy to the Ninevites, then continues to be the target of God's faithful love. In these final verses of Jonah, we finally find our redemption. Not in Jonah, but in God. In a God who pursues us unceasingly. In a God who knows our faults and our failings. In a God we cannot hide from. In a God who we may have disobeyed. In a God who each of us has run from in one way or another. In all of those places, the book of Jonah reminds us that God has not, does not, and will not give up on us. I always imagine making a playlist of rock songs that go along with the lectionary, and today's would include U2's Walk Away. Walk away, walk away, walk away, walk away. I will follow. God is the redemptive one here. God has and will continue to seek and seek and seek and seek. As we put the book of Jonah back up on the shelf, let us pray for the grace to have learned from its lessons. May we have the breadth of spirit and imagination that God offers mercy to all, not just to those we can stomach. May we have the humility and sincerity to admit that we need God and that we are in over our heads, that we have been swallowed up. And may we be bowled over by the promise that God can and does pursue our wholeness now and forevermore. Alleluia and amen.